going to have the Bible reading now. It's from the book of Acts, chapter 9, starting at verse 1 through to 31, which you can find on page 1100. So Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers.
Let us pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, this morning we're returning to the book of Acts, and you may not be aware of this, but we actually began our series looking at the book of Acts last year after Easter, and we made our way through the first 8 chapters. So just to quickly refresh your memory about what goes on in Acts, Acts takes up the gospel narrative after the resurrection of Jesus. And as you read those early chapters of Acts, you see Jesus return to the Father, the sending of the Holy Spirit to be with and to empower his followers. You see the beginnings of a Christian fellowship in Jerusalem. And eventually you see opposition, which finally flourishes into persecution of the small church. The culmination of this is the murder of the first Christian martyr, a man called Stephen. And by chapter 8, Christians are fleeing the city of Jerusalem for their lives and for their welfare. And it's in that increasingly charged setting that we are introduced to a fiercely intelligent and highly driven young man called Saul, also known as Paul. And as we heard in the Bible reading, today's passage is really the account of the defining crisis in one person's life. Extraordinary experience. Really, as you read it, you think this has the capacity to cause a complete breakdown. Saul was a man whose future as a conservative religious leader seemed mapped out almost from the day of his birth. He was born into a respectable Jewish family. He was named Saul after the very first king of Israel, very honourable name. And he enjoyed the rare privilege for a Jew of being a Roman citizen. This was a great social and legal advantage. He was religiously conservative, and as a boy, he was sent from his hometown to Jerusalem to be trained in a famous rabbinical school there. Later on in life, he reminisced on his upbringing in these words. This is from Acts chapter 22. He says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." He was addressing a Jewish crowd. He was bright. He was pious. He was focused. He was ambitious. And at some point, he took a crucial decision in his life. He decided to join the Pharisees. That's a label that's familiar to you if you're a reader of the Gospels. The Pharisees were a voluntary group within Judaism, and they took an uncompromising approach to the Old Testament law, especially on matters to do with temple worship, for example, or observance of the Sabbath. What people sometimes miss is that the Pharisees believed that God would only vindicate and restore Israel from its current low ebb if the nation got serious in this way. They thought the whole welfare of the nation was at stake if only people would observe the law rigorously. And so Saul signs up with these guys. And as he later acknowledged, by the time he's moving into adulthood, his CV is just flawless. As he himself put it in Philippians, "If anyone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law," listen to this, "faultless." Faultless. And so by the time he's in his 20s, he's a real rising star among the conservative hardliners. He's close to members of the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council which condemned both Jesus and Stephen to death. In fact, the first mention we hear of him in Acts chapter 7 is in relation to that. "They all rushed at Stephen and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul." Those are the circles that he moves in. And looking back on that stage in his career, he would later write, this is from Galatians, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So that's who Saul is. He's a Pharisee. And as you'll be aware, Jesus himself clashed with the Pharisees precisely on those issues, issues of interpretation of the law, what you can and can't do on the Sabbath, those kinds of things. But of course, Jesus had been put to death. And for the Pharisees, the manner of Jesus' death was of critical importance. Not just that he was executed, but that he was crucified, because for them this showed that they had been vindicated by God and he had been cursed. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 21. This is an obscure verse for us, but crucial for them. Deuteronomy 21:22 says, "If someone guilty of a capital offence is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse." The Pharisees said, right, well, that settles it. We were right all along. The crucifixion proves it. God has cursed this man, Jesus of Nazareth. The Old Testament law definitively confirms it. And so for them, for Paul and his colleagues, obscenely, this man's disciples were now blasphemously saying that God had raised him from the dead and had installed him as Messiah and as Lord. Do you see the depth of the offense? The Bible shows that this man is under God's curse, and they're saying he is God's Messiah. They're saying forgiveness is available from this man without any reference to the temple or to sacrifice. And so beginning with the murder of Stephen, Saul himself becomes increasingly active in anti-Christian activities. So Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "Saul approved of their killing Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." And that's where today's passage comes in. We now hear that he is pursuing the Christian refugees who have fled from Jerusalem. They've gone, and so he's off after them. Chapter 9, verse 1, "Saul went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Damascus is about 200 kilometres from Jerusalem. It's in a different province. But Saul cannot not care about this. God's honour is at stake. The blessing of the nation is at stake. He can't let this group take hold. It has to be done. And so off he goes to Damascus. And the great turning point in his life comes utterly without warning. Very famously, chapter 9, verse 3, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked." There are several occasions in the Bible, they're rare, when a person has an encounter with God himself or perhaps with an angel. And typically, the person will be overwhelmed and fall down. And quite often, the visitor will identify themselves. "I am the God of your father, Abraham," you know, as God said to Isaac. Or as the angel said to John the Baptist's father, "I am Gabriel." On this occasion, Saul hears the words, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Can you imagine the upheaval in Saul's life, Saul's universe? It's like a moment of detonation. He is in the middle of a trip to stamp out Christianity. And now, suddenly he understands Jesus is alive. Not just alive, he is the heavenly Lord, that the Christian blasphemers are true. His whole understanding of God and his kingdom and the temple and the law, all wrong. It's a shattering moment. All the foundations on which his life have been built, his training, his career, every ambition, every conviction, all a calamitous mistake. And he's confronted not just by the truth in an informational sense, but by Jesus himself. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Can you imagine? Imagine getting to the age perhaps almost of 30 and discovering that all your life you've had right and wrong back to front. I mean, it's as fundamental as that. In fact, he would later write, this is in Philippians chapter 3, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. It's just a complete back to front. Whatever were gains, I now consider loss. His world is collapsing. And he's led into Damascus, just a broken man. He's struck blind. He can't bring himself to eat. What must he have gone through, this horrendous revelation of his own sin, that he is a blasphemer? The fear of God's judgment must have gripped his heart as he sat there in the dark. The sense of shame, the sense that the Christians are right. What must he have thought about the murder of Stephen as he sat there? One scholar has written this. Until that moment, Paul had taken it as axiomatic that the one who had died the death on which the divine curse was pronounced by the law could not be the Messiah, the elect one of God, as his followers proclaimed. Their claim was blasphemous, but now their claim was manifestly true. He had seen and heard Jesus, the crucified one, alive and glorified. But it was his devotion to the law that had made him such a zealous persecutor. That is, as he now realized, his devotion to the law had led him into the most sinful course of all. He had been fighting against God and his son and his people. And what we sometimes miss in the story of Saul is that the point of resolution for him comes not on the road, but several anguish-filled and dark days later, when a local Christian man comes to visit him. Verse 17, Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me to you so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. We talk about a Damascus Road experience, but actually this is the moment, isn't it? This is the moment of grace and of baptism. Amazing. And of receiving the Holy Spirit. And later on, he would recall the moment in these words. This is from Acts 22. He says, "A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that very moment, I was able to see him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and see the righteous one and hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.'" And I think only now does Saul understand his sins can be forgiven. I mean, he's been there blind, not eating, gripped with fear. And this man says, "Get up and be baptized,
wash your sins away. Incredible. Incredible. And so he does, as many of us have done. As Ananias encouraged him, he calls on Jesus' name. And he's forgiven and he's baptized. Well, what do we learn from this? I mean, it's just an encouraging story. But what do we learn from it? Despite being perhaps the most famous conversion in history, Saul's experience is not particularly a template to follow. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian believer, don't think to yourself, well, maybe that will happen to me. You know, the Lord will appear to me on a road sometime. As a Christian missionary, Saul himself would go on to see hundreds and hundreds of conversions, but never one that was like his. I think maybe what should interest us and guide us is what Saul himself said should be learned from his experience. Because he did reflect on this, and he said that his experience teaches something, not about conversion, but rather something about Jesus. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 1. I love this passage. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. He wrote these words, by the way, perhaps 30 years after those events. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. Because I acted in ignorance and unbelief, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, you see the point he's making? He says, my experience shows that Jesus came for sinners. And that's a word for us this morning, whether you're a Christian believer or not, as you sit here this morning, no matter the depth of your sin, if you have an awareness of it, or no matter for how many years it's been a part of your life, or no matter whether you yourself have given up on ever coming good on it. Saul's example, his experience of the Lord shows that Christ's unlimited patience towards sinners. But there's something else, and I guess this would be a final reflection. Although those words are written many decades later, his sense of regret, as I read them, is still quite clear. What do you make of a Christian man spending the rest of his life describing himself as the worst of sinners? What do you think about that? I wonder whether if someone in that position were to come and visit me in my study, you know, for pastoral counsel, I'm going to say, oh, well, Jesus is good to me. I am the worst of sinners. What would I say? But I say, you've got to stop beating yourself up like this. Jesus has forgiven you. Move on. It's an interesting moment for us to reflect on, because when in turning to Christ, we recognize both the bad news about ourselves as well as the good news about God. That's what we're seeing here. In fact, the good news will only ever be as good as the bad news is bad. They're in proportion. Just as someone who recovers from the common cold sees life differently from someone who recovers from cancer. The good news is only as good as the bad news was bad. And you see this in Paul, that his sense of the depth of his own sin is balanced with his wonder at the unlimited patience of Christ. If you don't think your sinfulness is that bad, you will never think God's goodness is that good. But if you feel that you're the worst of sinners, how you rejoice at at Christ's patience and grace and how you loathe the presence of sin in your own life. I think of that woman in Luke chapter 7 who came to Jesus and wept and wet his feet with her tears and wiped it with her hair. And in explaining what was going on here, Jesus said to the witnesses, "Her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." That's the point. The good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. The Puritan John Owen said in the 17th century, "He that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God." And it's a bit countercultural, but I think for someone who knows the grace of God, for those who know the grace of God, meditating on the reality and the depth of our own sin can be a wholesome thing to do. I remember in my previous parish, there was an outstanding Christian man. As a boy, he had been my Sunday school superintendent and just a deeply godly and joyful man. I remember visiting him in the last weeks of his life. His name was Len. And I was there. His family had come in from the country and his adult daughters were there. I said, "Tell us your story, Len." He shared his testimony. Lovely. Grew up in a church family. Was never terribly committed. In his 20s, completely checked out of church life. And then through various circumstances, ended up coming back to the Lord. And he told this story in a vivid and meandery sort of a way. And every so often, he'd pause and he would say, "It's true, though. I did turn my back on the Lord." That moment in his 20s, you see. "It's true, though." He'd stop and say this. And after a while, his daughter got irritated. She said, "It was a long time ago, Dad." And so it was. But it was vivid to him. He was full of joy in the Lord. But he was aware of it. It reminds me of Paul here. Is it vivid to you? The good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. We're about, just in a moment, to come and share in the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper with the bread and the wine, it's a very confronting expression of the deadly offense of sin. That's what the death of Jesus points us to. But also the unlimited patience and grace of the Saviour. And whether your danger as you sit here this morning is resisting forgiveness, perhaps through a sense of guilt, or perhaps undervaluing forgiveness through perhaps slight thoughts of sin, then hear the words of Ananias as he said them to Saul. "What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. And wash your sins away, calling on his name," or for us, as we're about to do, "let us get up and come to the Lord's table. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Amen.